Well, good morning once again. Happy Labor Day weekend. As we've heard, it's the unofficial close of summer, which means it's the unofficial opening of my favorite season of the year, fall. And I always found it interesting that we set aside at this time of the year a day to celebrate labor by taking a day off. I'll take it either way. It's just interesting to me. But we will be laboring in God's word this morning, and we will be seeking to understand and ultimately to apply the things that God will show us here in his word. I definitely believe that as we've been participating in the meetings this morning, both in the breaking of bread and in our song time, I really appreciate the songs this morning, that the Lord has been preparing us, the Holy Spirit has been preparing us for the message that he has for us this morning. We're 10 weeks into our study in Revelation, if you can believe it already. And we like to remind us, just as we go through this, and we probably will continue to do this as we do our study, that this is a threefold outline of the book. And it was given to us in the first chapter. Write, therefore, the things you have seen, those that are, and those that will take place after this. And I did ask our brother to read the first verse of chapter 4. And Charles, I appreciate your reading this morning. But that verse says, and I looked, or it says, after this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice, which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. And as Danny mentioned last week, as he brought us the portion in chapter 4, this introduces the fourth chapter and also introduces us into the third section of our outline. And so from here, from his beginning last week through the rest of the book, we will be looking at the things that must take place after this. And it's I get struck every time I see that. We talk about it, the things that must. It is not the things that might. It is not the things that could. These things are slated, are identified, are established, and they must take place. Now, we know that the chapter and verse breakouts were not in the original text. When John wrote the letter, there were no chapters. But they've been put together to aid in our reading of the full canon of the scriptures, as well as to be able to reference specific passages. I think it's unfortunate that in the breakouts of Revelation, chapter 4 and chapter 5 were separated. Because this really is a scene that is all-encompassing. It's a single scene, and we are, as Jeremy mentioned, in the throne room of heaven. And this scene that Danny started last week continues into our passage this morning. Now, we each got a single chapter, and if this entire scene was one chapter, there would be no way to cover everything in this in one message. Danny struggled, and I will struggle this week just to give you what's in chapter 5. So there is an enormous amount that we could cover and teach from just in these two chapters alone. This two-chapter study is really at a period of a pause in our historical timeline. We know that where we just were with the seven churches really represented teaching to the churches and to individuals in the age of grace. And where we are going is the end times. And we really have this little bit of a pause, this intimate setting, if you will, in the throne room of God in heaven. And it's a moment that is filled with anticipation of the revealing of future events. Daniel also experienced the revealing of future events. He had understood that the 70-year captivity of the nation of Judah was about to be up. And he asked for the Lord, as he was praying and fasting and asking the Lord for an understanding of what was going to happen next. And he was given a vision, which will provide similarities and actually clarification as we go through the rest of this book. And I'm sure that we will reference Daniel's vision often. But at the end of his vision in chapter 12 in verses 8 and 9, it says, Daniel, I heard, but I did not understand. Then I said, O my Lord, what shall be the outcome of these things? And he said, go your way, Daniel, for the words are shut up and sealed until the time of the end. A scrolled book, which will figure prominently in our study today. One that was sealed up to the time of the end. And verse 1 of chapter 5 starts out with, and I saw, or then I saw, depending on your translation. And this idea of what John saw is repeated 4 separate times in our chapter. Verse 1 here, verse 2, verse 6. And it's translated, I looked in verse 11, but it's really the same word. And then it's also twice it says, I heard. What an experience John must have had, being called up to view this scene, to view the throne room of heaven, to see, as Danny taught last week, the throne and the one who was seated on the throne, God himself, surrounded by glory and brilliance, by 24 elders representing the redeemed, the church of Christ, and by the 4 beings that he could best describe as living creatures. Must have been an overwhelming experience for John. We know that he wrote this book while imprisoned on the island of Patmos in horrible conditions, and to be taken from there and transported into this scene. What he must have seen, what he saw. I think I would have struggled just to comprehend it, let alone be able to take copious notes and have them written for us. But this was his experience. Even Paul, in 2 Corinthians 12, 3 and 4, talks of a man who was caught up into heaven, heard things that could not be told and may not be uttered. And yet it is John's privilege and really his responsibility to write these things. And so with that, actually, I just want to give you one quote. I listened to a message on this passage by David Jeremiah. And he started that message by saying, this is a most important passage in the book. We are on the precipice of the judgments that will usher in Christ's reign on earth. And there is a transaction that needs to be completed in order for those things to begin. Let's just open in a word of prayer and then we'll dig into our chapter. Heavenly Father, once again, it is a humbling task to be in your word and to be sharing from it and to be given the task of instructing your people. Lord, we pray that the instruction will be clear, it will be correct. And Lord, anything that is said in error, Lord, we pray that it would be forgotten. Lord, we pray for your enablement, not only for the speaker, but those who are hearing the word this morning. And we pray your blessing upon the word as it is preached. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Once again, there is no way that we are going to be able to do a complete verse-by-verse study of chapter 5. And so I've broken this down into a 3-point outline of the topics that I'd like to cover through this, and then we'll complete some additional thoughts on this coming Wednesday evening, Lord willing. But those 3 points are the scroll, the call for and identity of the one who is worthy to open the scroll, and a threefold progression of worship. And I apologize, those aren't 3 clear points with, you know, the same letter starting each one, but those are our topics this morning. And so we'll start with this idea of the scroll. In verse 1, it says, "Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with 7 seals. And there are 3 descriptions of this scroll that we are provided here, and we won't go through them in the order in which they're written, but we'll go through all 3. And the first that we'll cover is that it was written within and on the back. This is unusual, especially for a sealed scroll, to have things that would be written on the back. Some portion then of the writing as this scroll was rolled up would be exposed on the back of the scroll itself. And it would continue to be exposed as the seals were open. There are those who would suggest that what is on the back is a summary of the contents of the scroll, not a continuation. And I think it's more likely, based on the context and where we will start to see things in chapter 6, that the scroll is truly written fully on the front and the back. That there is a significant amount of information that needs to be covered on this scroll. And that it indicates that the scroll is full, that there is no additional instruction that could be included because it has all been provided and laid out on the front and the back of this scroll. The second thing that we see is that the scroll is then sealed with 7 seals. And one interpretation, again, is that the 7 seals were placed on the edge as the scroll was rolled up, and that in order to see the scroll, you had to open all of the 7 seals. And once again, based on context, I would rule that out. As we get into chapter 6, we will see the seals open in sequence and see instruction given as each of them are opened. And so I would see this as 7 seals that were in sequence applied as the scroll was being rolled up. Now, this concept of this sealed scroll, in a historical context, Roman law required that a will would be sealed 7 times. The Hebrew document that most closely resembled this scroll then was a title deed. And they needed to be folded and signed and required at least 3 witnesses. A portion of the text would be written and then folded. And then it would be sealed and signed by a witness. And the process would be continued until the whole document was folded and sealed. A larger number of witnesses meant the more importance of what was included in this sealed document. We have an example of this in Jeremiah chapter 32, verses 9 through 15. The prophet Jeremiah here was instructed by God to purchase a property prior to the Babylonian exile, because one day the Israelites would return. So starting in Jeremiah in chapter 32 and verse 9, "And I bought a field at Anathoth from Hanamel, my cousin, and weighed out the money to him, 17 shekels of silver. I signed the deed, sealed it, got witnesses, and weighed the money on scales. Then I took the sealed deed of purchase containing the items and conditions and the open copy, and I gave the deed of purchase to Baruch, the son of Neriah, the son of Mehesai. And in the presence of Hanamel, my cousin, in the presence of witnesses who signed the deed of purchase, in the presence of all the Judeans who were sitting in the court of the guard, I charged Baruch in their presence, saying, Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, take this deed, both this sealed deed of purchase and the open deed, and put them in earthenware vessel, that they may last for a long time. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards shall again be bought in this land." This was the process. And these sealed documents could only be opened by specific people, the ones who signed them and sealed them, a rightful heir, one redeeming the property, as we saw by Boaz in the account of Ruth, or a designated authority, and we see this in the accounts of Joseph, who had the signet ring for Pharaoh, and Mordecai with the same for Artaxerxes. Sealed documents, sealed for a long time, sealed for a point in the future when they would be able to be opened. And there is a third description, and I saved this for last with a purpose, because at the beginning of verse 1 it says, "I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne." This sealed scroll was in the right hand of God the Father. Actually, a literal translation of the word "in" would be "on." Looking at almost the Father holding this scroll out with it on his hand and making an offer for a qualified person to come and take the scroll. The deed has been properly documented and sealed. It is in possession of God the Father. He has been holding it for this moment in order to offer it to one who is worthy. And I pondered on how long has this scroll been in God's possession. We know from Ephesians 1 and verse 4 that he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. We know that Christ, when he was here, and we heard these thoughts this morning, now my John chapter 12 and verse 27, "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour." I have always found this one thing interesting in Job 38 and its connection with Revelation 16. Job 38, 22 and 23 says, "Have you entered the storehouses of the snow, or have you foreseen the storehouses of hail, which I have reserved for the time of trouble, for the day of battle and war?" Revelation 16, "And great hailstones, about 100 pounds each, fell from heaven on the people, and they cursed God for the plague of the hail because the plague was so severe. When did God put the things in motion for where we are now in looking at the end of time? I think there's precedent to say this scroll has been sealed since when God put the plan together. And it's for a specific time in the future when this offer will be made. Because it is that end time events are going to be revealed in this scroll. End time events that were revealed in pieces to Old Testament prophets and even by Jesus himself as he was teaching while he was here on earth. But they will become specific with this scroll. And so what would this scroll designed for this point represent? And I believe it is the title deed to this earth. And the receiver is to take possession of it and rule over it. And we'll see in the coming chapters that this is not a typical deed that just records the details of what will be received, but rather how the recipient will gain possession of the earth. He will do so by means of divine judgments that are about to be poured out. These judgments will be used to redeem the earth from its current condition, and finally will grant the recipient the authority to rule over it. And so with that as an understanding of what this scroll is, the second point of our thoughts today are that there is a call for, and then one is identified as being the one worthy to open this scroll. Verse 2, again, I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And verse 3, and no one in heaven or earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. I saw a mighty angel proclaiming. This is not a named angel, and I won't go into trying to figure out who this angel was, other than the fact that he's described as a mighty angel who was able to make a proclamation, not just throughout heaven, but throughout heaven, the earth, and what is under the earth. A call goes out to all citizens. Come one, come all, any who have a claim to this title deed of the earth. The line starts here and will address your claim. And no one comes. John writes that he weeps that no one is found worthy. This thought, this, I began to weep loudly. It's expressing literally in bad English a noisy grief. And we'll share a little bit more in that in a second. But why is it that no one is found worthy here? Why is no one in human history found worthy? Starting with Adam, the one who was given dominion over the garden. But he forfeited his right to any claim through sin. Many have claimed the desire and even sought the title to be the supreme ruler of this earth. And more will continue even until the last days that are described here. But all fail in that pursuit. And none are worthy to answer this call. Satan, the one who in John 12, verses 31 and 32, it says, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." So we see he's first described as the ruler of this world. In Ephesians 2, 1 and 2, it says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience." So ruler of this world, prince of the power of this air. And 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4, "In their case, the god of this world has blinded their minds, or the minds of the unbelievers, to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is in the image of God." Satan even claimed that he had the authority to make the offer to Christ, to give him the authority and the glory of all nations across all points in time, if Jesus would just worship him. We see that in Luke 4, verses 5 to 7. "And the devil took him up, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, and said to him, 'To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours.'" Christ knew that the title to this would be his. There was no taking a shortcut to it from Satan. And as this call goes out, Satan does not present himself as one who should be worthy to take this scroll. And again, John is then left weeping. No one is found. He sees it as the loss of an opportunity to see what must take place. And potentially, thinking in his own mind, no one is going to be able to open this scroll. Is the earth doomed to stay in the state of being cursed because of sin? Because no one can take this scroll. What a profound sense of grief came over him. But thankfully, our passage does not end here. And verse 5 reads, "And one of the elders said to me, 'Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals.'" One has been found. There is only one who has a claim to this title deed. And he has been given three descriptions here in verse 5, and we'll see one added to this by John later, but there are three thoughts in verse 5 as to who this one is. First, he is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Genesis 49, verses 8 through 10. "Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down. He crouched as a lion and as a lioness. Who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute, or in your translation it may say Shiloh, comes to him. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. This is also, this thought of the one coming from Judah is also brought out in the letter to the Hebrews in the New Testament, where it says in chapter 7 and verse 14, "For it is evident that our Lord descended from Judah." And in connection with that tribe, Moses has said nothing about the priests. He is also described as the root of David. Root could be the literal root, but it is also thought and could be translated as a branch off or a shoot from the root. We'll go back to the book of Jeremiah once again in verse 20 or chapter 23 in verses 5 and 6. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as a king and deal wisely, and he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In the days of Judah will be saved, and in his days Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called: the Lord is our righteousness, Jehovah Tsidkenu." Now, these two are primarily Old Testament passages, and they really are forward-looking prophecies to the Messiah. And as a Jew, John would have known these references. And he would have known the references to the Lion of Judah and the Root of David, as this elder was expressing who this one was to him. The promised Messiah, our Lord Jesus Christ. And as John turns, he now sees Jesus in the throne room for the first time. But he has a bit of a contrasting description of the one that he sees. Verse 6, we read, "And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth." The Old Testament saints, in thinking of the Messiah, look forward to one that would be a conquering Messiah that would restore Israel. Many of the religious leaders and the people of Jesus' day refused to believe that he was the Messiah because he did not come in that capacity, but rather he came to conquer sin. They missed what he came for the first time. John walked with the Lord for 3 years. He was at the cross when Christ died. And his description now is similar, but different from what he would have seen as the one on the cross. He says, "This is a lamb standing as though it had been slain." And this is a description that follows verse 5, saying that this is one who was conquering. It's not that we often think of a conquering lamb. Many sports teams have animals as their mascot, schools as well. My school was the Panthers. You could have the Rams. You could have the Patriots, the Bucks. But I don't know that I've ever heard of the something lambs. And yet, we see this one standing. And in other places, we know, Mark 16 and verse 9, this is the end, as Christ has ascended into the heaven, Mark records, "So then the Lord Jesus, after he had spoken to them, was taken up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God." In Hebrews 10, 12, "But when Christ had offered for once for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God." He had completed that work. But now we see the Lamb standing. One commentary summarized the standing Lamb as, "He was slain, but not weakened. He bears the marks of his sacrifice, the nail prints in his hands and his feet, the spear wound in his side. But he is also described as having seven horns." Horns in the Old Testament scripture symbolize strength. And not only is it horns, it's seven horns. We know that this is the number of perfection. He has perfect strength, even as the Lamb who was slain. There was another that said, "You'd rather be in front of the seated Lord than in the presence of the standing Lamb." Because he is standing here at the ready. There is work to be done. And the rest of this book is going to lay it out. And he will be involved in the judgment that is coming to be in the presence of the standing Lamb. Is to be an awesome and fearful thing. Finally, this one, this Lamb, is described as having seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all of the earth. And we know from previous references in our study so far that these seven spirits of God describe the fullness of the Holy Spirit. They're connected with seven eyes here and the action of being sent out into all of the earth. This Lamb is all-seeing and all-understanding of everything that is going on in this world. This description assigns a characteristic of God's omniscience to the Lamb, again confirming his deity and his awareness of the condition of the earth. And we won't dig into the specific passages, but once again, going back to that thought of he is conquered, or he has conquered. This word, nikao, is the same word that was described as the individuals in the churches who would overcome or who would conquer. The Lamb has conquered. And in Scripture, we see that he has conquered sin. That he has conquered Satan and death, and he has conquered the world. Why is Christ worthy? Why could he lay claim to this scroll? Number one, because of his deity. He is God the Son, self-described as being one with God. He has the right to open a scroll that has been sealed by God. But also in his humanity, both Matthew and Luke record that he was a descendant of David first, or he was a descendant of David through Mary, and he could claim title to the royal line through Joseph. He is the conquering lion of the tribe of Judah. And we also see that in his work, he is the sacrificial Lamb. But the cross was not the end. He is now the one standing as though he had been slain, still bearing the scars and ready to take the title deed. I think his scars, the fact that he is described this way, and actually the word lamb, this is in verse 6 here, is the first time, but through the rest of the book, the word lamb will be used 30 times. And it will be a focus in the study of our book of Revelation. And I think he still bears those scars because they will be forever a reminder to those citizens of heaven of what was necessary and what was paid for by this conquering lamb. He is the only perfectly qualified one to come and stand before God the Father and to accept out of his hand the scroll. Dr. Barnhouse once observed that there are four things out of place in the universe. One, the church, which should be in heaven. Two, Israel, which should be living in peace, occupying all land promised to her. Three, Satan, who belongs in the lake of fire. And four, Christ, who should be seated on his throne, reigning. All four of those anomalies will be set right when Christ takes the scroll from his Father's hand. This really is the jumping off point to where the rest of the book will go. And for the rest of our chapter, and we will not have the opportunity to really dig into the components of these sects of worship here. We'll do that more on Wednesday night. But we, for the rest of the chapter, we see a progressive threefold worship that is going to come out after the Son takes possession of this scroll. There is what I like to think of as a return to the heavenly activity of worship here. It was a major focus of chapter 4. And there, the praise began with the four creatures proclaiming the holiness of God. And this was joined by the worshiping elders establishing God's worthiness to receive glory, honor, and power from all things which he has created. As we continue in chapter 5, the worship picks up where it left off with the same group, the four creatures and the 24 elders who will sing a new song, one of worship for what the Lamb has done. It was threefold, again, progressing worship. But this song is full of why, again, was the Lamb worthy? First, he was slain for us. Second, his blood ransomed people to God from every tongue and tribe and people and nation. And third, you have made them a kingdom of priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Got a glimpse of this in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Not only is it our calling to proclaim God's excellencies, both of the Father and the Son, in this present age, we have a calling to worship. But we will see that the ransomed will forever worship the Lamb for what he has done and what we have been provided. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. This is what starts this scene of worship in the throne room. The four creatures and the 24 elders, the ones who represent the redeemed, the ones who earlier in the chapter, Christ is said to be among this group. And they are there worshiping him. And then this worship grows. Verse 11. Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads and myriads and thousands of thousands. Yours may say 10,000s of 10,000s and thousands of thousands. A myriad in ancient Greek was the word that described the largest number known to them. So to say myriads of myriads is to say that this was an innumerable number of angels. And then to add to that, thousands of thousands. John looked and could see as far as the eye could see angels who joined in the worship. And they gave a sevenfold saying. And it says they said this in a loud voice. Again, these things must have been awesome for John to experience. And in a very succinct way, he gives them to us. But this experience must have been awesome. Because this whole chorus of innumerable angels says, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." And he is to receive four things that are characteristics: power and wealth and wisdom and might. And then four things that are worshipful: honor and glory and blessing. These are due to the conquering Lamb. And if an innumerable number of angels wasn't enough, the chorus expands once again. And verse 13 says, "And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying." And that little sound effect of the record skipping. All that is in the sea and every creature takes on a different meaning here. This is not just every human being that has ever lived or will live. This is, as the psalmist to close the Psalms in Psalm 150 and verse 6, "Let everything that has breath praise the Lord." And it follows, "Praise the Lord," with an exclamation point. This thunderous worship that would have been applied here to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Summarizing once again this scene, you have God in his glory on the throne. You have the Lamb who has come to take the deed. and they are to be worshiped. As the end of verse 13 says, forever and ever. We close with verse 14 that says, the four living creatures said, amen. They added their agreement to this. And the elders fell down and worshiped. We started our morning with the hymn, We Worship Thee. Verses 2 and 3 of that hymn. As Lamb of God, thy path we view, thy Father's will, thy whole delight. To Calvary we trace thy way, each step of thine with glory bright. For us, thine untold sufferings there, for us, the darkness and the woe. In love, transcending all compare, thou, Lord, for us to death didst go. We worship thee, all glorious Lord, forever be thy name adored. We worship thee, all glorious Lord, forever be thy name adored. Brothers and sisters, what is your view on worship? In the last 2 weeks, we have been given an extraordinary view of the worship that will go on in heaven. And it will go on for eternity. It will be a central point of activity for all of the citizens of heaven. And it will focus on the redemptive work of the Lamb. We will see our Savior as the Lamb who was slain for eternity. And it will be our privilege to fall at His feet and worship. How are we preparing for this heavenly service? How do we come to meet Him around His table as He asked, with the pictures of His sacrifice? Do we come willingly and with joy? Do we come with what we have left over from a long week? Do we come out of obligation? Or maybe we don't come at all. Worship will be a prominent activity for eternity, and we should be practicing now. May the Lord add His blessing to the thoughts this morning. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, these are humbling things. To get a glimpse of what John saw, we are sure that he saw much more than he could even comprehend or write. And yet, even the things that we have studied the last 2 weeks are awe-inspiring. Lord, help us to worship you as we will when we see you someday. You are the creator of all things. You are the one who has designated this deed and sealed it. And your Son, our Lord, is the one who was worthy to take it and open it and initiate what will be the rest of this book. Lord, we worship you and we pray that as you have been praised and worshiped here this morning, that it has been pleasing to you. And we pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.